How's everybody today? All good? Great. Good to see everybody. Well, thank you. Appreciate the opportunity to come up and update everybody a little bit on the mission of our foundation and how we're coming. We did have our golf tournament a couple of weeks ago, I think 3 weeks ago now, and I'll share that with you. Man, it was hot. It was high humidity and high temperature, but everybody got through it without any problems. I'll talk a little more about the foundation in a minute, but I know in second service we have a lot of visitors, and so probably some in here may not know too much about it, but we started this foundation in 2012. Our youngest son, Tyler, was killed in an automobile accident in 2011, and since inception, we've given out $85,000 in grants and scholarships to youth and faith-based organizations. Now, why is that so important here? This church has been such a great donor, and so many of you in this audience have been great donors to the foundation, and we thank you so much for that. And so we want to tell you where your money's going. You can see Travis High School, obviously Grace Community Bible Church youth groups, and then other faith-based organizations that we work with. To try to get the message out, which is our foundation theme is be safe and be saved. So talk about that just a little bit. I want to share a story with you about Tyler. Always kind of get choked up, you know. It was a big deal is try to appreciate what we had and not dwell on what we lost, because we didn't lose anything. Tyler just beat us to heaven, you know, in his own little special way. That's kind of neat. One of my best memories is right here in front, and you members have been here a long time. Remember, we used to baptize people in the horse trough down here, so we know we're going to see Tyler again, and we're grateful for that. It all started for us on this journey in February 26, 2011, when Ty was killed. I was out of town. Cheryl, my wife over here, she doesn't come up very often, but she's here supporting me. You know, like I said, we focus on the fact that we're going to see Tyler again, and that's that free gift of salvation that we all have if we'll accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior. So that's what we're excited about. I mentioned our theme is be safe, be saved. Before I forget it, because I forgot it first service, there's bracelets on the back for on each side. These are very important. We pass these out. Anytime we give out a scholarship, it gives one of our board members a chance to speak and share our message. And guys, for sure the most dangerous thing we all do is drive, okay? All you gotta do is get out and drive up and down the interstate, any one of them, anytime, and you see all the stupid things people do driving. Well, Tyler was killed, obviously, driving. It was a single-passenger vehicle incident, and he was killed in a construction zone, so there's just no room for mistakes in construction zones. You need to slow down, okay? Tyler was speeding just a little bit, not much, about 5 to 7 miles an hour over the speed limit. You wouldn't think that would be that big a deal, but speed mixed with the wrong situation, hazardous condition in a construction zone, was bad. Unfortunately, Tyler didn't have his seatbelt on. Any of you young males in here that don't wear your seatbelts because y'all all think you're 30 foot tall and bulletproof, trust me, a seatbelt give you about a 50% chance to survive an accident if you have one. And unfortunately, Ty didn't have his on. We have no reason to believe he was on his phone. Records didn't show that. So that was, you know, somewhat of a blessing. But my gosh, again, drive up and down the road, all you see is people texting and driving all the time. So I challenge you to put one of these bracelets on your gear shift or your mirror or whatever and just think about, be safe while you're out there. Obviously, the message we care more to share equally or more, actually, is the be saved message. And you know, I've been real fortunate so far in the high schools that we go to. I've had nobody, you know, say, hey, don't preach. You know, it's open. And I don't get up and preach, but I do challenge students to get involved with a faith-based organization. There's many in the high schools. Our two favorite are Fellowship of Christian Athletes and the Young Life organization. So anyway, I'll leave it with that and just... Oh, wait, I'm sorry, I didn't, the main thing. Gosh, I almost forgot. We raised $52,251. And again, church was a big sponsor of that, as well as church family. So, Dave, I didn't say this first service. We'll definitely be up in our budget. We spend about $17,000 a year is our current budget, and we'll be up in that on our scholarships here for sure this coming year. You can't really read all of the stuff on the small side, but that's just to give you an idea of how many sponsors we have. So, thank you again. And like I said, we focus every day and thank the Lord for the strength He gives us, knowing that we'll see Tyler again. So let's pray and we'll go on with worship. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the strength that you give us every day to go forward and to share our message. And thank you for the inspiration for the message. Father, just ask as we move forward with the worship service here and the word that Dave will share with us, that our hearts will be open to that. And we love you, Jesus, and we thank you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Now, I really can't recall my very first sermon I preached. It's been about 27 years. It's a long time, but I do remember one thing, and that is it was not as a response to being charged with being drunk. And yet, when we look in this first real sermon in the book of Acts by Peter, it's not because somebody called him up and said, "Hey, we'd like to have you come speak." Peter was not invited to speak. He was not invited to give this sermon here. Instead, he stands up because he has been accused, along with 120 folks with him, of being drunk. And that's why Peter stands up and gives this message that we find here in chapter 2. Now, Peter has just received the Holy Spirit along with these other folks, and when he receives the Holy Spirit, he gets this enormous amount of boldness that he never possessed before, and that gives him this ability to stand up before thousands of people who are here for Pentecost. If you recall, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, the Pentecost event, you got 120 people, they're meeting in a house church. It's a quiet little prayer meeting. And then all of a sudden, there's this loud noise of wind. Fire goes all over the place. These people are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they go outside. They're speaking in languages they've never spoken before. Nobody understands them except for pilgrims who are on a pilgrimage from all over the Roman Empire because it's Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And so people have come back, males, because three times a year, the males, Jewish males, are supposed to come to Jerusalem, and the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, is one of them. And they hear these different people speaking in different languages. They are confused, and yet they're impressed, because how do these Galileans speak my dialect absolutely perfectly? There's no way they can know my language. On the other hand, there's some people there who are sneering, especially the locals, because it just sounds like gibberish to them, and they just think, "Yeah, you guys are all just drunk. That's the problem with y'all." And so that's why Peter stands up and he gives this message, and he boldly stands up, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice, and he declares to them, and remember, there's not hundreds of people there, there's thousands. Thousands upon thousands. The city is full of guys who've come back for Pentecost. Now, what Peter's going to do is he is going to explain using four prophecies from the Old Testament. He's going to quote from Psalm 16, Psalm 132, Psalm 110, and from Joel chapter 2. He's going to quote four passages to validate his understanding of what's just happened. It's not because everybody is sauced. It's because the Holy Spirit has come, and his argument's going to be, this was all predicted. This was all planned out by God. What's happening right at this moment is something that was spoken about hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Now, as we see in our journey through the book of Acts, we're going to see a pattern, folks, and one of them is this. We're going to see message after message. As I told you before, well over 50%, nearly 70% of the book of Acts is speeches and sermons, many of them apologetic, making a defense. And as we go through this, what we're going to see is a pattern of constantly bringing up Old Testament passages to vindicate and validate their message. They're going to bring up these Old Testament passages, and they're going to focus on the resurrection, Jesus, the resurrected Lord. That's what we're going to see as we go through the book of Acts with these speeches and these messages. Understand something. There's over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament just about, and when I say messianic, just about Jesus. Now, something else to understand is 25% of the Bible is prophetic. I mean, and you think, well, there's Revelation, there's Daniel, and there's Ezekiel. But understand, there are numerous passages in the Old Testament that don't just talk about the day of the Lord and end times, but on contemporary kings and kingdoms. 25% of the Bible's prophetic. And there's enormous amount of prophecies about Jesus as the Messiah to pull from. Now, as we look through this passage in this sermon, I think it's worth looking at how Peter preaches. Because a lot of people don't preach like this anymore, and I think we're missing something. First of all, he's going to focus on the resurrection of Jesus, and that's something that sometimes is not being talked about a whole lot today. And not only that, but you know what? This is not very seeker-sensitive. I mean, if you've already looked at the passage, he's saying things here that I don't know if a lot of preachers would say. He lays it on the line, and he doesn't pull any punches in this message. So as we read through this message, there's instruction, I think, for how we speak and how we respond to others who might be attacking us. And sometimes you just got to lay it on the line. And if it hurts, it hurts. But that's what we're going to see in Peter's message here. So let's read through the passage and then I'll pray. It's a long, I mean, I'm reading the whole sermon here, so hang on with me, but turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice, declared to them, "Men of Judah and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." Here's the first prophecy. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men dream dreams, and even on my bond slaves and men, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth below, blood and vapor of smoke, fire. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of his death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him," and here we go to quote from Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. And therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to decay. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne," that's Psalm 132, which is a quote actually of 2 Samuel 7, "he looked ahead and spoke of his resurrection of the Christ, and he is neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Psalm 110. "This Jesus raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of this Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, for he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' And therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for this word that we can look at together. We're thankful for the message of Peter and for the result that was so amazing after he's done, which we'll look at next week. We thank you for Jesus who died for our sins and that we can call on the name of the Lord to be saved. In his name we pray, amen. Now, if you recall last week, I told you that what I decided to do with this Pentecost experience was to break it up in three parts. Last week, I talked about just the event itself, what the fire meant, and of course, what the wind meant, and the tongues and all that. Today, we're talking about the explanation, where Peter gives some more information and defense for what's happening. That's verses 14 through 36. And then next week, we'll look at the evangelistic impact of the message. Now, I'm breaking down this sermon this way. First of all, Joel predicted this outpouring of the Spirit. He quotes Joel here, Joel chapter 2. And then Peter's going to point out that God planned Jesus' death and resurrection all along. And then David predicted Jesus' resurrection. And David predicted Jesus sitting at God's right hand. And again, as I mentioned, there'll be four passages that he quotes in regards to this. Peter begins with this refuting of drunkenness charge. And the first quote is Joel. And I just ran across this neat little clip that I wanted to show you that in a creative way expresses what happened in quoting Joel. All right?
On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then, what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem, and when they heard the loud noise, everyone came running. They were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. "These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages, and we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done." They stood there, amazed and perplexed. "What can this mean?" they asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, "They're just drunk, that's all." Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, "Listen! Listen carefully, all of you fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit, even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
That was creative, wasn't it? Yeah, just a little presentation portraying Joel's prophecy. Now, when you watch that, did you notice, of course, it's in your text, but it starts out with in the last days. Now, understand something. When Joel says in the last days and Peter quotes that, Peter's obviously referring to the fact that we're in the last days. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say, and you know, unfortunately, even preachers say, I think we're now in the last days. Folks, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. We have been in the last days for 2,000 years. Let's just look at a couple passages that point this out. In James 5:1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garment has become moth-eaten. It's in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. This is not a good time to be storing up treasure. It's the last days. Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his son. And then in 1 John, John talks in terms of this is the last hour. So understand something. We have been in the last days for 2,000 years. You could say this, the end times clock has started ticking. You could say perhaps we're in the last part or the last time of the last days because we've been in the last days for a while now. But biblically speaking, we are in the last days. And so when Peter quotes this passage, he sees himself, this outpouring of the Spirit, as a clear signal, folks, we're in the last days. Now, if you notice some of the phenomena that's mentioned there, because again, he's trying to answer the fact that these people are speaking in all these different languages. He mentions this idea of prophesying by, you know, dads and daughters and sons and speaking out in visions and dreams and signs and wonders. Understand something about the gift of tongues. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 3 and following, if a tongue, a language is interpreted, it's the same thing as a prophecy. So when these people all around the Roman Empire hear these folks speaking in different languages, it's just the same thing as a prophecy, and that's why he refers to this. The other thing to notice is this, this idea of visions and dreams that, you know, dads and sons and daughters, visions and dreams. If you look in the book of Acts, there are more visions and dreams that occur in the book of Acts than Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the epistles combined. All the way through, we're going to be running into visions and dreams. And not only that, there's talk here of signs and wonders and miracles. Throughout the book of Acts, we're going to be bumping into this. In chapter 2, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place at the hands of the apostles. Chapter 5, at the hands of apostles, many signs and wonders. Chapter 6, Stephen, full of grace and mercy, was performing wonders and signs. Chapter 15, signs and wonders by Barnabas and Paul. All throughout the book, you're going to see signs and wonders, visions and dreams, which lines up perfectly with Joel and what's just happened at Pentecost with people speaking, in essence, prophecies that were understood by others. The only thing, though, that's a little troubling is when you look in the Joel passage, as it ends up, these signs and wonders aren't simply on the earth, but they're also in the sky. And you're talking judgment. It's apocalyptic sounding. So when scholars look at this, they all start arguing with each other. And some will argue, well, remember when Jesus in the gospel is crucified, the sun is dark and there's darkness on the land and an earthquake. And some will say that's exactly what Joel talked about. So everything in Joel's prophecy has been fulfilled. Okay. Others will look and they'll say, no, that's not the case at all. What you really have going on here is Peter is saying this is that. What's happening in the far future, this is an illustration of it today. But I think really what Peter's saying is this. The last days have started, and you're going to see the wonders, the signs, prophecy right here at Pentecost. And visions and dreams, they're exploding right now. But it's not completely fulfilled. And one day there's going to be an explosion of the Spirit coming. And there's going to be cosmic and apocalyptic type events, signs in the heavens and on the earth. In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's starting. You're seeing a snippet of it here, but you know what? It's not completely fulfilled. And I think that's what Peter's saying, basically in essence. Hey, you know what's going on here? It's the arrival of the Spirit, just as Joel predicted. And the end times clock is ticking. And you better call on the name of the Lord if you want to be saved. We've been fortunate because the clock has been ticking a long time, but we don't know how much longer the clock is ticking. Now, question here. When Joel says this and Peter quotes it, the idea of whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Question, who's the Lord? Now you say, well, obviously the Lord there is Yahweh, the great I am. I mean, this is Old Testament. So that's what every Jew who's sitting here is thinking. Call on the name of the Lord. That's Yahweh, I am. Well, what we're going to see is, as Peter preaches on, he's going to clarify just who the Lord really is. Now, let's move along. And here's what I want you to note. Please notice, Peter is not interested in being seeker sensitive here at all. Look at verses 22 and 23, and here's where he lays out that this was all planned by God ahead of time. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders, signs God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, and you can bet he pointed his finger. Okay? You knew. You saw these signs and miracles. You saw all these things and you cooperated with godless men, the Romans. And this had to hurt. In fact, if you look at the very end of his sermon, he does something that preachers were told not to do. You never end on a negative note in a sermon. Okay? Look at the very last line. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's going to repeat this. He is putting the blame on him and he's laying it on the line. He's not pulling any punches here. Now, what's interesting to me is you got several thousand people here. I mean, 3,000 people we're going to hear next week actually got saved this day. There are thousands of people here. The text doesn't say it, but I would not be surprised if a good many of them walked off at this point. I would not be surprised. You Jews cooperated with the Romans and you crucified Jesus. Understand, this is a blanket statement, you. He doesn't say some of you. He doesn't say, well, some of you, egged on the Romans. Or some of you didn't do anything to stop it. He just flat puts the blame on you. You nailed him to the cross. So you can imagine some of the Jews were highly offended this and at that point just said, okay, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. I had nothing to do with that. I thought he was kind of good. And they just marched right out. This is not seeker sensitive. But please notice, the emphasis Peter's going to make here is that this was all planned by God. In fact, the term here used is predestined, right? The foreknowledge of God, predestined plan and foreknowledge of God that you would goof up and kill the Messiah. By the way, this is going to be repeated if you look over in chapter 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servants, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Put another way in chapter 3, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. None of this took God by surprise. None of this had God wringing his hands in heaven going, now what's plan B? They've killed Jesus. This was all planned out by God centuries and centuries before this. He knew they'd mess up. And he used them. He used them. And by using them, this terrible mistake will bring salvation to millions. Just as he planned. Just as he planned. Now, to prove his point, he's going to quote several verses from the psalmist. Now, understand, there's a lot of passages you can pull from the Old Testament about Jesus. He pulls three. He pulls Psalm 16, Psalm 132, and the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The most quoted passage in the New Testament from the Old Testament, which is Psalm 110. These are the three passages he will quote to validate, to vindicate, to prove Jesus was the Messiah and the Lord. So let's take a look. Now, first of all, if you look at verse 30, I want you to look there real quickly. If you look at verse 30, it says, "And so because he was a prophet," talking about David. Did you know David was a prophet? You know, when you think of David as a king, this powerful, great king, but he's also a prophet. And the reason why was when you read through the Psalms, which is a great book if you're hurting or going through something, David will talk about his victories and his struggles in life, doesn't he, in the Psalms. But there are times when he gives cryptic glimpses of the Messiah and his struggles and victories. Cryptic. I mean, you find yourself taking a double take and you go, hold on. That doesn't sound like David's talking about himself. And these are then quoted in the New Testament because remember, in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Son of David. The Messiah was understood to be a descendant of David, and David then is a type of Messiah who's the antitype. Okay? So what happens to David so many times, you can look in the New Testament and sure enough, just like Ahithophel betrayed David, so Judas betrays Jesus. Just like David went through all sorts of trials because of an evil king, Saul, poor Jesus, at the very birth, he's got to deal with Herod who's after him. You're going to see a lot of typology through David. So when we look at Psalm chapter 16, this is the first passage he quotes, and it's a psalm of confidence, Psalm 16. It's a psalm of confidence here, and let's just take a look at it. I mean, it's here, but I'm going to go to the Old Testament because I want to point out the change here. "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell security." David's confidently talking about how God's going to take care of me. "I'm doing the best I can. I know I'm his anointed king. God's going to take care of me. For you will not allow my soul... you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Sheol means the grave. "Nor will you allow..." Well, hold it. We move from first person singular to third person. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Well, who is the Holy One? He can't be talking about himself because if you look at verse 29, look what Peter says. Peter points this out. He can't be talking about himself. Verse 29 says this, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. His body's decaying." Okay, we can go down the street and you can see his tomb. His body's decaying. But David predicted there's a Holy One that will not undergo decay. Well, who's that? See, Peter's throwing this before the audience, and they're all scratching their head. Whoa, wow, yeah. This Holy One is also in David's lineage. Look at verse 30. "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath," this is Psalm 132, which, by the way, refers back to 2 Samuel 7, because in 2 Samuel 7, that's where you have the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant, that David, because you wanted to build a temple and a house for me, I'm going to build a house for you. And there's going to be one of your descendants who sits on the throne forever. That's what Psalm 132 is referring back to, that's 2 Samuel 7. So therefore, who is this Holy One? This Holy One is in David's lineage. It's some descendant. Well, who would qualify for that? Can you think of a miracle worker who did wonders and signs and was resurrected from the dead lately? There you go. And that's what Peter's going to argue. In fact, if you look at the very next verse, verse 32, "And for this Jesus, God raised him again, to which we are all witnesses." We are all witnesses. This Holy One has got to be Jesus. That's who we have to be talking about. He's David's descendant. In fact, in several occasions we find, for instance, going up to Jericho, blind men are calling out and hollering to Jesus, as many will, "Son of David, save us. Son of David, give me my eyes. Son of David." That's because some people realize he's the Messiah who is a descendant of David. And by the way, that's why the Gospels point out at the very beginning their long lineage showing where David came from. And guess who's David? Great, 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 great by the flesh. Grandfather is. Well, it's David. That's why Matthew and Luke start off that way, to point out his pedigree. And we are witnesses of his resurrection. Now, if I was a Jew standing there and hearing this, what would I be thinking? Okay, wow. Didn't think about that. This Jesus sure seems to fit the bill for this descendant that will not be decayed, because you say he's resurrected and, word around town is that tomb is empty. Everybody knows it's empty. I mean, there's rumors going around that people stole the body and stuff, but we all know the tomb's empty. If Jesus is the Messiah, though, isn't he supposed to be reigning here in Jerusalem? I mean, Messiah's supposed to reign, so Peter... And so you know that's going through the minds of these Jews. Messiah's supposed to reign. If he's resurrected, where is he? And that's why Peter then starts off in verse 33, and he's going to quote from Psalm 110. Look at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. See, Jesus has been promoted. He is on the throne. But it's not here in Jerusalem. See? Now, if I was a Jew, I'm sitting there going, well, he's supposed to be in Jerusalem. So what does Jesus do? He quotes the most quoted passage in the New Testament from the Old Testament. It's Psalm 110. And if you remember, by the way, there's a point in Jesus' ministry when somebody comes to him and they're always asking these questions, trying to trap him. And Jesus then throws at them, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, who's the Lord? And they just, whoa, don't want to touch that one. And that's the quote here at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Let's look at Psalm 110. Now, I've helped you out on the pronouns here, because what it says is, the Lord said to my Lord. What happens here is in the midst of the psalm, David, in a visionary sense, senses or sees this dialogue going on in heaven, a divine dialogue. And the dialogue goes like this, what he heard. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, who would the Lord be? No, Yahweh, God. But he says to my Lord. Now, David's talking about, some people say, well, maybe that's Solomon. But either way, everybody's sure it's one of David's descendants. So David's descendants, and the only descendant that is going to be exalted is Messiah. So this is obviously God talking to the Messiah, and David hears it. Sit at my right hand, is what God tells the Messiah, till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord, which is God, will stretch forth your, that's David's descendant, his Messiah, the scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, if somebody thinks, well, you know, this is just a great king that's coming along later, David would not call a descendant his Lord. He has to be more than simply a descendant. He must be the Messiah. But where is he enthroned at? At the right hand of God. Is God going to be sitting in Jerusalem? No, in heaven. So Peter's argument is this: he is enthroned, but he's not enthroned here. He's at the right hand of God, just like David saw and heard. That's his argument. David lived 1,000 years before this, and he pointed out the fact that his Holy One would be sitting right at his right hand, exalted. And by the way, in the New Testament, you will find this scene on several occasions. Jesus even predicted it in Luke 22. Luke 22, remember when Jesus was in front of Caiaphas? They have that illegal night trial. And Caiaphas just comes around and says, are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? And Jesus says, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Or as in Romans 8, Paul says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So Peter appeals to the Psalms, which they all knew by heart, and says, well, don't you remember? David heard this divine dialogue, and God tells the Messiah he's going to be sitting at his right hand. And duh, where's God at? He's in heaven. Peter adds this all up. You take these passages together, Joel 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 132, Psalm 16, and that's why he says in verse 36, therefore, you take these passages together, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, which means Messiah, anointed one, this Jesus whom you crucified. You are murderers. You killed the Lord. You killed the Messiah. That's not a good way to end a message. Now, in just a moment, he'll give an altar call, okay? And a lot of people are pierced to the heart. You killed the one that Joel said, by the way, to call upon to be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Understand, from this point on, when you see the name Jesus, more times than not, the word Lord will be attached to it. More times than not. If we look in the book of Acts chapter 4, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. Chapter 10 verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Philippians, this is the most famous passage probably. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In fact, you know what you'll see in the New Testament oftentimes is they will quote passages from the Old Testament, which clearly is in terms of the passages, you'd think Yahweh. And then when it's quoted in the New Testament, you'll find the apostles later attributing that to being Jesus. Because their authority is shared. Jesus is vice regent right next to the Father. He's always been equal to the Father. He's always been eternal. But God has given him a special promotion and a special place, as Philippians points out, because of his substitutionary death for you and me. Now, as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to hear a number of apologetic messages, evangelistic messages, defenses. And what you should notice is they always are going to focus on the facts. The facts. Christianity is based on history and the facts. Okay? Most religions aren't. In fact, some come right out and aren't concerned about the facts at all. Christian is very concerned about the facts, and the key fact is the resurrection. In fact, Paul will say, hey, if there's no resurrection, we are of most men to be pitied. It's got to be historical. These are facts. And so what we'll see as we go along in the book of Acts is whenever these guys get up and stand up, they start talking about Old Testament prophecies and the resurrection over and over and over again. In fact, Paul can summarize his gospel this way. He says, you know, I preach Christ crucified. Now, that's important because, quite frankly, a lot of preaching today doesn't preach Christ crucified. In fact, the reason why people should call upon the name of the Lord isn't even because of this great, terrible day coming, but for all sorts of other reasons. Ajith Fernando was, for 35 years, the Youth for Christ, leader in Sri Lanka. And he made some interesting comments, and I just want to read this briefly. I know we're about out of time, but this is what he said. I've discovered that most people come to Christ attracted by the fact that he meets their felt needs. His power to heal, his ability to take away my guilt, his comfort, his control of the future. Only occasionally do I hear somebody say that it was the resurrection that attracted them. Consequently, the resurrection is not very popular in evangelistic preaching today. A quick look at some of the popular evangelistic counselor training materials in use today, or basic guides to helping people make a decision for Christ, reveals that the resurrection does not have the important place that it should have in our evangelism. When people come to Christ in search of an answer to a felt need, they will be unstable on unstable footing unless they are quickly grounded in the truths of the gospel. They will find Christ may not immediately answer a felt need in the way they expect him. He might not heal them at once. He might not deal with sickness or remove a difficult problem. I have seen recent converts to Christianity wilt under this strain, and in their desperation go to other sources of help. And remember, Sri Lanka is a third world country. Other sources of help, such as medicine men, spirit channelers, mediums, astrologers, devil dancers, and shrines to supposedly powerful gods and saints. After 21 years of evangelistic ministry with non-Christians, I've come to the conclusion that most people come to Christ in order to have a felt need met, but they stay with Christ because they have come to believe the gospel is true. That's why the facts are so important. And for those reasons, it would be wise for us to follow the example of the evangelists in Acts, who did not shrink away from using the resurrection as the proof of the validity of their message. And this emphasis on the facts of the gospel is particularly important in our pluralistic postmodern age, where truth is viewed as something subjective. He nailed it, didn't it? He nailed it. You know, I collect gospel tracts. I've got hundreds of them because several times I taught at CBS on evangelism. And you'd be amazed, some of the gospel tracts, there's nothing about the resurrection in them. In fact, most of it is, hey, you want to have a happy life, a better life, or whatever, Jesus can help you. That's not the way these guys preached, okay? They were not seeker sensitive. He came around and said, you're a bunch of sinners. You killed Jesus. Judgment's day coming. The clock is ticking. You better get right with him. You better call on him while you got a chance. And that's the message we're going to see over and over in the book. Yeah, he can help your life get better. But you know what? That's not the reason you jump with Jesus. You go to Jesus because he's the Lord of the universe. He's going to judge you. You know, one thing I think is important to note is this. Joel's invitation is to everyone who believes. Everyone. And that includes the people that Peter was just pointing his finger at. You people who nailed him to the cross, even you. And sure enough, we're going to see next week 3,000 people become believers. 3,000. Not only were these people, do they fit into that everyone category? But even those guys that are laughing their head off going, you're a bunch of drunks. Even those are everyone. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. You are part of everyone. Because if these people can be saved who personally were there and egging on the Romans to kill Jesus, and Peter can tell them this, then you know the gospel is open to you and to me. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the fact that you planned out long in advance Jesus' passion and his resurrection. You had your plan in place, and it worked. We thank you for Jesus, who died for our sins that we could have eternal life. Help us never forget that he resurrected from the grave. And that's why we assemble each week, is because he resurrected. That's where our faith lies, the resurrection of Jesus. And because of that, we are told that we can be assured that we will resurrect as well. In Christ's name, amen.